Good morning. Welcome to lesson 23 of our study of the book of Joel. We are in chapter 2. There is a handout in the back, which I'm hopeful we'll get to today, toward the end of our class today, likely, but you might want to pick one of those up. If you're missing any handouts or anything else, you can probably find them at studyjoel.com on the internet, studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful blessing that we have to meet together and study your word. Father, We're thankful for your word, Father. We know that it is inspired, Father, that it's been every syllable has been breathed out by you, Father, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that it teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us and makes us complete and equips us for every good work, Father. Such a wonderful blessing to have your word and be able to read it and study it. We're thankful for it, Father. We know it is powerful. We know it is active. We know it will accomplish your purposes. And our prayer is that as your people, we will live it, we will love it, we will proclaim it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pick up then in verse 26 of chapter 2 of Joel, which is where we ended off last week. And as we saw last week, verse 26 is describing the great blessings that would follow the restoration that we saw in verse 25. And the first great blessing is that you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Now, as we also saw last week, I think we should look at that blessing on two levels. One level is the immediate physical level. They're going to have physical food and have their physical hunger satisfied. But I think there's another level here too, and that is a deeper spiritual level, that they would have spiritual food and spiritually they would be satisfied. I mean, last week, I think we saw Jesus in verse 23. We talked a lot about verse 23, and I think we saw Jesus in verse 23. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all if we're looking at great spiritual blessings here in verse 26, and I think we are. Now, some commentaries completely disagree with that. They say, no, 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 Joel is just a book about locusts, just about locusts. And it, you know, all we're talking about here are lost crops and lost food and a terrible drought. And Joel is just saying, look, you're going to have some food, you're going to have some water, and, you know, you're going to have all the food and water you need. Just physical hunger. Some commentaries will tell you that. I think those commentaries are completely wrong. Why? Because I've read the New Testament, right? You've read the New Testament. You know those commentaries are completely wrong. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that those commentaries are completely wrong because Peter quotes this very chapter we're in, just a few verses from now, in Acts chapter 2 on the day that the kingdom was established and says, this is that. We know Joel is not just a textbook about locusts. We know that because Peter tells us that and other New Testament authors tell us that. We know it's not. And in fact, I think the people listening to Joel understood that. And I think we're going to see that shortly. So keep that in mind. But I think we're going to be able to show that they knew this wasn't just a textbook about locusts. Now let's look again at the blessings promised there in verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Does that remind us of anything? It reminds me of something. John 7, 37 through 39. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet it had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Joel reminds me of that. Now here in Joel 2, what do we see? We see the rain pouring down, and we see great blessings from God. And what will we see at the end of Joel 2? Just a few verses from now, we're going to see the Spirit of God being poured out and great blessings from God. How should we respond to great blessings from God? How should these people respond when they receive great blessings from God? The answer is the same no matter who it is, when it is, or what great blessings are being described. The answer is the same, and verse 26 gives us that answer. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. The proper response from people who have been blessed by God is to praise God. Praise God. Now, the Hebrew word halal there is translated praise in verse 26, and it means to speak with approval and admiration about God and to affirm his greatness and goodness with an attitude of delight and rejoicing. Kind of a wordy definition, but I think it captures the idea to praise God. Now, one commentary made an interesting point about that Hebrew verb halal that's translated praise. And it said that when that verb is found in the Old Testament, it's almost always in the plural, in the plural. And in fact, the word where we most often associate that is hallelujah, and that's plural. It means praise you all the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. All praise the Lord. It's plural. And in fact, most of the time when that verb is found in the Bible, it's plural. And yes, when we're alone with God, we should praise God alone. But it's interesting that when we find that word in the Old Testament, it's most often being used for the collective praise of God by the congregation of God's people collectively. That's how that verb is most often found in the Old Testament. People praising and worshiping God together. Now, there's another interesting word link here, and it's the word wondrously that we see in verse 26, wondrously. And it reminds us of something we saw back in our study of Zechariah. Now, you may or may not remember that we studied Zechariah. We weren't in this building when we did it, but we did it. And if you're missing any of those notes or missed those classes, they're all at studyjoel.com. Now, when we studied Zechariah, we looked at Zechariah 8, verse 6. Zechariah 8, verse 6. And in that verse, this word translated wondrously here in Joel 2:26, it's found twice in Zechariah 8, verse 6. Let's read that verse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous, that's the word, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? What does that mean? Well, Zechariah and Joel have something in common. They have something in common. And that thing they have in common is that some commentaries approach both of those books and tell us they have nothing to do about Christ or the Church of Christ or Jesus or anything in the New Testament. They're totally focused on problems of a local people at a local time in the Old Testament. Commentaries tell us that about both of those books, Joel and Zechariah. In Joel, they say, oh, it's just locusts, a drought. Yeah, drought and locusts. And for Zechariah, they say, oh, well, it was a building program. They'd all come back and they're going to build a temple and, you know, try to get things restarted. But nothing beyond that, they'll tell you. They got a problem with Zechariah 8, verse 6. They got a big problem with that Zechariah 8, verse 6. And why is that? Why do they have a problem with that? They have a problem with that because that verse tells us that the people who heard Zechariah did not think it was just a local problem in local times. They did not think that. They themselves did not think that. Well, why? Well, let's think about it. If Zechariah had come back and said, and here is his big prophecy, you're going to rebuild the temple and repopulate the city. Okay, would anyone have really thought that's too far-fetched to believe? The temple was already being put back together, and people were already coming back. I mean, that's even hardly a prophecy. It was already happening. But that's not how the people responded. Zechariah 8, verse 6 tells us that. Zechariah 8, verse 6 tells us the people had a completely different reaction. They were thinking to themselves, Zechariah, the stuff you're telling us is so far-fetched, no one would believe it. Not even God could do this, is what Zechariah 8, verse 6 tells us. And so God gives them a very strong rebuke in that verse. He says, look, just because something's too marvelous for you to think of, do you think that means it's too marvelous for me to do? Too wondrous for me to do? That's what he says in Zechariah 8, verse 6. That's why he's using that word, the same word we see in Joel 2:26, that God is doing wondrous things for them. Wondrous things for them. Is this book just about locusts? No. No more than Zechariah was just about a local construction project in Jerusalem. They were both pointing to Christ. They were both pointing to the church, the eternal kingdom of Christ. Wondrous things, marvelous things that God was doing for his people. And that's how they saw it. That's how they saw it. The people who first heard it, that's how they saw it. That's what that verse tells us. Both Joel and Zechariah were looking down the years. We're looking down the years to the day when Christ would come and establish his eternal kingdom. That, I believe, is what that word wondrous tells us, what the word marvelous tells us in Zechariah 8, verse 6. The word wondrously tells us here. Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. That's what God does for his people. Joel is telling us about Christ. Joel is telling us about the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, that was redeemed by Christ, that was established by Christ. Praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And verse 26 continues, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Again, I think we're seeing something on two levels here, a local level and a deeper spiritual level. First, the people hearing Joel would not be ashamed. Why not? Because it would be clear to all that God had not abandoned them. Now keep in mind, we're still looking here at what would happen if they repented. If they repented. That's what we're still looking at here. There's a big if underlining all of what we're looking at right now. If they repented. If they repented, they would not be put to shame. What does that mean, be put to shame? Well, in ancient times, if one nation was conquered by another nation, then this other nation and all the surrounding nations would just assume, well, I guess the god or the gods of this nation just weren't powerful enough. They just weren't powerful enough to stop this nation from coming over and conquering. That's what they would all think. And that thought, that idea that God had abandoned them, that God was not powerful enough, that would put the people to shame. That's the kind of shame we're talking about here. Psalm 25, verse 2. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Jeremiah 9, 19. For a sound of wailing is heard in Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed. Why? Because we have left the land and they have cast down our dwellings. That was a shame on the people when that happened. But the promise here is that that would not happen if they repented. If they repented. Because if they repented, God would stop the invasion. God would remove the northerner far from them, and then they would not be ashamed. But look at the text. The promise is more than that. The promise is more than that. This promise goes beyond just telling them they're not going to be ashamed, that this would not happen. This promise in verse 26 is that they would never, never be ashamed again. Never. And my people shall never again be put to shame. That part of the promise tells us we're not just looking at Babylon here or whoever the current enemy was at this time. We're not just looking at that. Instead, that verse tells us we're looking at all the future enemies who would ever attack the people of God, because they would never, ever again be put to shame. And of course, that tells us we're going all the way to the church, because that's also a promise for the church. That word right there alone, that they would never again be put to shame, tells us we're looking at the church. We've gone all the way to the church with that promise. Because we know from Daniel 2 that the church would outlast and destroy every single earthly kingdom. None can stand against it. So the God's people would never again be put to shame. Well, how do we know that for sure? Again, same answer, because we have read the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Romans 10, 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This promise in Joel 2, 26 goes far beyond the days of Joel, the days of his listeners, and the problems they were having with Babylon or whoever the enemy du jour was there in Joel 2. It goes far beyond that. That promise is extending to the faithful people of God under the rule of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ. And that promise is not just telling us we're going to win the next battle. That promise is telling us we're going to win every battle. Every battle. with Christ on our side. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It will not happen. We will win with Christ. Well, okay. But, you know, how is that going to happen? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. Our question should be, how could that not happen? How could it not happen? Remember who's fighting for us. We read it, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and his name, he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. How could we not be victorious? Christ on our side and fighting for us. That's why we know that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. How could it be otherwise? Well, just how important is that great promise for God's people? It's so important that it's repeated in the next verse, verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Who are God's people? How do we know? The answer to that question here is that the people of God would know that they are God's people because of what God had done for them. That's the answer here. God would save them. God would restore them. God would do wondrous things for them. And as a result, the people would know that God is in their midst. They would know that they are God's people because of what God had done for them. And today, how can we know that we are the people of God? The answer is the same. God has saved us. God has restored us. God has done wondrous things for us. And as a result, we know that God is in our midst. We know that we are God's people because of what God has done for us. Isn't that what John tells us? Doesn't John tell us that we know we are God's people because God has saved us, God has restored us, God has done wondrous things for us? 1 John 3, 9 and 10, because he has been born of God, by this it is evident that we are children of God. 1 John 3, 23, 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us. 1 John 4, 13 and 14, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And don't we know that God is in our midst? Haven't we been built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 22? Isn't the church the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, 15? Don't we know that we've been added to the church, Acts 2, 47, by obedience to the gospel, Acts 2, 38? Joel 2, 27 is as much a promise for us, spiritual Israel, as it was for the people listening to Joel, physical Israel. And that knowledge runs both ways. That knowledge runs both ways. We know that we are God's people, and God knows that we are his people. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Now, where does that quote come from? The Lord knows those who are his. I think the most likely source of that quote is the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, let's read a few verses. Verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his." And he did. That spirit of Korah is alive and well today, isn't it? All in the congregation are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Don't we hear that today a lot in the world? Korah may have believed that was true. But that wasn't true. It wasn't true. Instead, what was true then and what's true today is that the Lord knows those who are His. And God showed that to Korah and showed that to Moses. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Timothy 2:19, which we just quoted, the Lord knows those who are His. We know, and God knows. Now let's pause and look at a particular word in that verse we just read from 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. Seal. The Lord knows those who are His. You know, we've looked at some parallels between Joel and Zechariah. Let's look at another one. Zechariah, like Joel, also tells us about the church. We know Joel's about to tell us about the church. In fact, I think he's already been telling us a little bit about the church. But we also know Zechariah tells us about the church because we studied that in great detail. And one verse we studied was Zechariah 3:9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, God says. Now, when we studied Zechariah, we determined that stone was the church. Same stone from Daniel chapter 2, the church, kingdom of Christ. And what does Zechariah then tell us God had done with that stone? With the church. God had engraved something on it. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. What has God engraved on the church? Let me ask a related question. When I was a freshman at Katy High School for Valentine's Day, my mother gave me a TI-30 calculator. I was very proud of that calculator. This was in the 70s. There weren't too many around. So proud of it that I strapped it to my belt with a little case it had and walked around school all day with it. All the popular kids did that. What do you think the first thing I did with that calculator? I got out my little engraving kit and I wrote my name in the plastic on the back of that calculator. And I have it to this day, and you can still turn it over and read my name. I owned it. It was mine. It was precious to me. I wrote my name on it. I wrote my name on it. I think we're seeing the same thing here with the church. God is writing His name on it. It belongs to Him. It's precious to Him. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that about the church and about us. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13-14. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Ephesians 4:30. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Revelation 9:4. Talking about the people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. God has written His name on us. God has put His seal on us. We are His people. We belong to Him. God owns us. We belong to Him. We are precious to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God wrote His name on us. So who are God's people? That's a question that runs all throughout the Bible. What is the identity of God's people? I think we're seeing that issue here in verse 27 of Joel chapter 2. And I think we also see it in a parallel passage of Joel 2 that we find in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, let's start in verse 3. Isaiah 44, let's start in verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Now listen to it. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. We belong to God. Now, how can I know that I belong to God? How does God know that I belong to him? I think the answer to both questions is the same. The Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do that for us today? Is it through some special, miraculous, modern-day revelation? No, it is not. Let's think about Acts 2 again. At the very beginning of that chapter, Peter is addressing people who crucified Christ. And at the end of that chapter, those same people, some of them, have been added to the kingdom of Christ. They'd been saved, and they knew it. They knew it. How did they know it? How did they know it? They knew they were saved because they had heard Peter tell them what they must do to be saved, and then they had done that thing. They had done it. They'd heard it. They'd done it. And they then knew they had been saved. Who told Peter what they had to do? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit told Peter. Luke 12, 11 through 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Holy Spirit told Peter what to tell them that they had to do to be saved. The Holy Spirit taught Peter and Peter taught them. And today, is the Holy Spirit still teaching us today what we need to say when people ask us what we must do to be saved? And the answer is, he certainly is. He certainly is, but only through the unchanging written word of God, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I've got the Word of God in my hand, am I complete or am I incomplete? The Bible tells me I'm complete. When I have the Word of God in my hand, am I thoroughly equipped for most good stuff or am I thoroughly equipped for every good work? The Bible tells me every good work. There are a lot of people out there, we're going to talk more about it later, but there are a lot of people out there telling us they're being led by the Spirit to do this apart from the Word and the Spirit speaking to them and this, that, and the other. How do they get past that verse right there? 2 Timothy 3:16. How did the people in Acts 2 know they were saved? How do we today know that we are saved? The answer is the same. The Holy Spirit is telling us that. Today, it's through the Word of God. We can pick it up and read it, the inspired Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit talks to us today, through the Word of God, and only through the written, unchanging Word of God. We can know with certainty that we are saved, that we are the people of God. We can know that with certainty because we can know with certainty whether or not we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. That was the situation in Acts 2. It's the situation today. We don't need a miracle to know that. But what if I've not obeyed the gospel, but I kind of think I'm saved anyway? John answers that question, doesn't he? John 2, 1 John 2, 3 and 5. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. The reason why I can know that I am a child of God is because I can know whether or not I have done what the Bible tells me I must do to become a child of God. And what must I do? Acts 2:38. That's what the Holy Spirit told Peter to say. Peter then said it, and now we can read it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have I done that or have I not? Have I obeyed the gospel or have I not? Am I a child of God or am I not? I can know the answers to those questions with complete certainty. So where are we with verse 27? The people are being told what would happen if they repented and obeyed God. That's what's been going on here. And verse 27 is the culmination of that description. God had said, repent, return to me, and now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you do that. It's been leading up to verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Same is true today. What happens when we repent and obey the gospel of Christ? God dwells in our midst. We know that we are his people. God knows that we are his people. We will never be put to shame because we are victorious in Christ Jesus. Well, that certainly would have been a happy ending if the people had repented in Joel's day and returned to God. But what if they didn't? What if they didn't repent? What if they persisted in their rebellion? Then they wouldn't receive these great blessings, because these are conditional on repentance and returning to God, obeying God. Yeah, but would anybody receive them? And the answer is yes. Yes, they would. Why? Because God had long before promised Abraham that he was going to bless the entire world through Abraham's seed. God had promised Abraham that long before any of this happened. And that was going to happen no matter what these people did. God had promised it to Abraham, and it was going to happen. These people could repent or not repent, but that was going to happen. And if God had to raise up some other people somewhere else to make it, it was going to happen. One way or another, God was going to bless the entire world through the Messiah, seed of Abraham. And you know what? That's the great blessing that ends chapter 2. That's what we're about to look at. That's what we're about to see. Whatever happened to the people in Joel's day, repent. And if you repent, I'm going to do this. But whether they repent or they didn't repent, God is about to change the subject and tell us what he was going to do later. I'm going to do this, God says. And that is where Peter picks up and begins quoting in Acts chapter 2. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. We're going to have a lot of hard questions about the closing verses of Joel. But let me start with maybe an easy question. I don't know, this may be a question worthy of some of our discussion classes. How many chapters are there in the book of Joel? And what chapter are we in right now? Well, if you look at the Bible you brought with you today, I suspect your answers are 3 and 2. 3 chapters in Joel, and we're in chapter 2. But what if you look at the Bible I brought today? Jerusalem Bible. It's also shown there on the handout for today's class. If you look at this Bible, your answers are 4 and 3. 4 chapters in Joel, and we just started chapter 3. And yeah, I kind of considered maybe skipping to chapter 3 and just going right over these verses and saying, well, look, I'm just following the verse. No, we got to go through these final verses. Why the difference and why does it matter? Well, first, why the difference? You know, if you look at some of the earlier handouts, I've pulled off pages from the Leningrad Codex, which is the earliest complete copy we have of the Hebrew Bible, around 1000 AD. And if you look at those things I pulled out, you'll notice there's no chapter headings and there's no verse numbers. And that was certainly the case in 1000 AD. In fact, it had been the case up until that time. You know, we often say, oh, you got to have chapter and verse for everything, and that's a very worthy thing for us to say today. But they sure didn't say that back in the first century because they didn't have chapter or verse. They just had the Word of God. And in fact, if you've ever read a Bible without the chapters and verse designations, it's an interesting experience. They make some of those. And it's worth doing that because that's how it was read in the first century and all the centuries up to around 1200 when it was given chapter divisions and then around 1500 when it was given verse divisions. But through that process, two different, slightly different systems developed. The one that we have was applied to the Latin Vulgate and then the English translations, and that's what we have in our modern translations that we use all the time. But there was another one that was applied to the Hebrew scriptures and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and that's a slightly different system, and that's the system that's used here by the Jerusalem Bible. And in fact, if you look at the handout, it will show you some of the other differences. There were differences with Hosea. You probably thought I said everything about Hosea that I could possibly think of to say, but I didn't. We didn't say this about Hosea. And also some of the other others that are listed there. Why is it important? Because sometimes you'll pick up a commentary, and it will sometimes have the Jerusalem Bible system in parentheses, and it can get kind of confusing. And in fact, there are a few commentaries that use this system, which gets very confusing. So it's good to know. Now, I've got a lot of book collections, and I've got a lot of Bibles. But you know what? If you looked on my shelf, you wouldn't find this Bible in the Bible section. You'd find this one in the Tolkien section. Lord of the Rings. Why is that? Because J.R.R. Tolkien translated the book of Jonah in the Jerusalem Bible. Anytime I have a chance to mention Tolkien, I'm going to do it. All right, now we've reached verse 28. We've reached verse 28. We've reached a section of Joel that by any measure is one of the great texts of the Bible. Oh yes, they're all great. But only one of them was chosen by Peter to lead off the first gospel sermon that was preached on the very day the kingdom of Christ was established in Jerusalem, according to prophecy. These verses right here. So yeah, by any measure, this is one of the great, great texts of the Bible. But as is so often the case, greatness is accompanied by controversy. These final verses of Joel 2 are very controversial, both in the church and out of the church. And we're going to be faced with many hard questions, some of which I think we might be able to answer definitively, but I think others of which we're going to have to be content with a range of possible answers, none of which violate the scripture. And how can I be so sure that's where we're going to end up? Because that's where so many others have ended up before us. Newsflash, we're not the first people to study the Holy Spirit. One of the things I've done in preparing for this is to read a mountain of books and excerpts and chapters on this topic. But one thing I did was I went back through the Firm Foundation, which I have in electronic format, and I read every single article I could find about the Holy Spirit in the Firm Foundation. The earliest one I read was dated 1890. I went through and read them all. And what did I discover after reading all of those articles in the Firm Foundation written by members of the church about the Holy Spirit? What I discovered is that there is a very broad range of opinion about the Holy Spirit in the church. And you know what? That is seems to have always been the case, at least since 1890. And you know, some people might find that discouraging. I do not. You know, one reason that I do not find that discouraging is that shows that something is actually true that we say a lot, and that is we don't have any creed apart from the Word of God. You know, if every single person was in total unanimous belief on something about the Holy Spirit that the Bible is not clearly told us, I would start thinking we may have a human creed of some sort here. But we don't. And so where the Bible quits talking about something, then we can have different opinions on that thing. But if we've got some creed that's been handed down to us from the papal mount, then that wouldn't be the case. So that's encouraging to me. It shows we don't have a creed. We are using the Word of God as we should be. That's encouraging to me. But another thing that was encouraging to me as I read all those articles was how charitable and respectful they were, most of them, to people who disagreed with them on whatever subject they were talking about. It was encouraging to me. But I also found something else encouraging, and that is there were definitely things in those articles about which we do all agree, or most of us, all agree. And you know, the division seems to be, just as I read the articles, that when it comes to what the Holy Spirit's doing after we're saved, which is called the role of the Spirit in sanctification, there's a lot of disagreement. But in reading those articles, when it comes to what the Spirit is doing before we are saved, that is the role of the Spirit in justification, there was a great deal of agreement, and that was encouraging to me. Now, if we examine carefully what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, I think we will find some things upon which we can, and perhaps I can say must, all agree about the role of the Spirit. But I think we're also going to find some things about which we can have different opinions and things for which people in the church have long had different opinions. Let's start with a statement about which I suspect we can all agree, and that is this. There are some really hard questions about the Holy Spirit. And if we were to study all those questions, we would have a long road ahead of us, indeed. But that's not our task here, is it? Our task is to study only those issues that about the Holy Spirit that we need to consider in our quest to understand these closing verses of Joel 2. Now, there's enough issues there to keep us busy, but it's not everything. But what approach should we take in doing that? We know that Acts 2 has some vital information for us about Joel 2. How should we use that vital information? Should we just start with that? I have thought a great, great deal about that question ever since I learned I was going to teach Joel. I've been thinking about that question. You know, how should we approach it? How should we teach it? How should we look at it? And I've decided the best approach is not to start with Acts 2, but to end with Acts 2. You know, today we can't read Joel 2 without thinking of Acts 2. But that was not the case with the people who first heard Joel 2 because they didn't have Acts 2. They had to somehow make sense of this without Acts 2. What were they intended to understand from this prophecy in Joel 2? What did God want them to take away from it? You know, let's assume they knew the Old Testament. They knew what the Old Testament had said about the Spirit. They knew there are some parallel prophecies, either before, some after Joel. But you know, they knew that these things or some of these things. What would they take away from these verses, knowing just that and not yet having revealed to them what Peter tells them in Acts 2? I think we should start there. I think we should start with that question. What did they know? What did they take away from it? What were they intended to take away from these verses? I think we should start with that and then, as it was revealed later, look at what Acts 2 adds to that understanding. We know it's not going to contradict that intended understanding. It's going to add to it. So we'll then ask, what is added to it? So here's my proposed plan. Let's first study these closing verses, verses 28 through 32, from the perspective of Joel's listeners in Joel 2. And then after we've done that, let's flip over to Acts chapter 2 and study those same verses from the mouth of Peter, and see what more we can learn about this great prophecy as Peter explains it to us through the Holy Spirit. That's our plan. And we're going to start with that plan, Lord willing, next week. Thank you very much for your attention.